It's my real pleasure to meet you and to greet you here in Ireland, Robert. And can you tell us a little bit more about your journey so far? And mainly, why Latvia and why Ireland?
Okay. I began in Latvia through a Bible study in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And the Bible study was held by a Latvian American whose Latvian name is Ivars Graudenč. And Ivars was the son of an immigrant to the United States. Hmm. And in February of 1992, he talked about the possibility of coming to Latvia to serve because of freedom. And I came to Latvia for the first time in September of 1992 and was hosted by Pastor Ivars Baimens in Stoica, in Irmala. And God arranged for me to continue to come. I was a lawyer at the time. And through my work in Latvia, pastor friends convinced me to leave law and to become a pastor. So I have been serving Latvia for 27 years, and I've been to Latvia now 30 times.
Wow, that means even more than once per year. Mm-hmm. Yes. And what, Ireland, Dublin?
I had several pastor friends in Latvia, who I've come to know over the years, who were serving in Ireland. And so I was aware of the Latvian Lutheran Mission Church in Ireland. And Artis and I have known each other for years. And so I mentioned to him the possibility of coming to Ireland, and he was very excited about that. And so encouraged me to arrange to come to Latvia and be with the Lutherans here.
And I know that one of the things you talk about and you like to talk about is postmodernism in church and the challenges churches face now.
Yes.
In 21st century, because we all know and we have to admit the numbers. I know it's not right to talk about numbers, but people don't go as much to church. People are lost. People are confused about the information what's surrounding us every day. And at the same time, if they are looking for the truth, where to find it. Mm-hmm. But I think that people don't think that truth is in the church.
I think that's true.
What are those biggest challenges to face people back to look at the church and to acknowledge that even to go on Sundays, to be there? I have to be on Sunday in church. But the big question for them is why?
Exactly. I think one of the problems that the church has had is that the culture has changed quickly and the church is changing very slowly or not at all. And so the church's response to the changes of postmodernism has been basically to either ignore it, which is not a good response because then they're out of touch with the culture, or to accept everything that is postmodern, which is also not very good. Because one of the things that happens with people in a postmodern culture is they lose a sense of what is actually true. And so as long as people think that whatever they think is true, then they don't really need church. So there needs to be a sense that something is true and something is not. And I really need to know what the true thing is. But then there also needs to be a sense where people in the church are speaking the truth in a way that I understand and I can relate to. And I think both are important.
And even when we look nowadays, even like everyday life in and it's postmodern life, we talk about idols, we talk about the beauty, the individuality. This is the message what surrounds us nearly every split second, wherever we look, wherever we watch. But at the same time, if these idols come to Christianity, people don't accept it. People think that, no, that's not right. I don't want to think about that. And even if we put the message out that this is what it's written in Bible, this is what Jesus said, I think people are really? Mm-hmm. But once it's said through somebody, like if it's rephrased, influencer said it, oh yes, this is, it's totally, I think it makes totally different situation.
Yes.
How do you look at this? Can church do that? Can pastors do that? Or how to reach out to the people?
Part of the problem is that in postmodernism, one of the biggest characteristics is the loss of authority. Nobody is going to be interested in you telling them that you have to believe this because the Bible says so. Nobody's going to be interested in you telling them that you have to believe this because the church says so. And so where is authority? Now, part of the problem, which you pointed out, is that people put other people in authority
to them
that don't have any idea what they're talking about.
Yeah.
I mean, spirituality. Lady Gaga is a wonderful performer. She's very talented. She is not a source for spiritual wisdom. And people are beginning to try to make Lady Gaga a source of spiritual wisdom. And she's just not. But people want her to be. And so part of it is the lack of authority. Part of it is choosing really badly who you're going to give authority to. The other part of that is there are ways of sharing truth other than the Bible says. What people are looking for today is stories that are meaningful. And the Bible's full of them. So instead of quoting chapter and verse, I think it's more effective to tell the story
about
this in the Bible and tell the story. And let the story do the work. And that's a big part of preaching in a postmodern culture is don't use the story as a tool. The story is the medium. Let the story do the work.
How about testimonials from people experience, like what they have, what they have experienced, and when they share their stories, their personal stories?
Very important. Yeah,
makes much more influence than just a verse from Bible.
The reason why pastors are still important, even though pastors, more and more people are thinking that pastors aren't important. The reason pastors are still important is that some experiences are consistent with the Christian faith and some experiences are not consistent with the Christian faith. A person sharing their experience had that experience. It's legitimate. But in order to draw spiritual conclusions from the experience, you need somebody that knows what the Bible says to address that. So the experience doesn't become truth. The experience can point to truth.
And then another thing you talk about is the lost generation for church. Mm-hmm. People who don't go, they don't know how it is. Mm-hmm. To go to church, and that means that their children don't know that either. What can we do? How to reach them? What to say to them? Do we have to go to them or invite them to come to us?
Yes, both. Corporate worshiping together is a really important part of what it means to be a Christian. But the way to reach out to them is to help them understand that worship is very different than what they've experienced in the past. Worship is very different than what they think it is. Now, for that to be effective, worship has to actually be different. You can't have the same kind of worship that you've had for 50 years and go tell people that worship is different and then have them come and see that it's not. So the challenge is, yes, to reach out to people, but then to bring them to something that is unexpected, to bring them to something that will engage them, not entertain, but engage them, that will draw them in. That will make them want to stay.
And it's probably to work with different senses. Like, it's
multi-sensory is very important.
Like, it's not just the speech, the pastor's preaching, but it's also what we see, what we feel. It's the communication between the members of the church.
Yes.
And even how, I think it's important, even how we meet and greet newcomers to the church.
Yes, it
is. And do they want to return? Do they want to stay? And do they admit, yes, this is where I want to be?
One study showed that most people make the decision whether they're going to come back within the first 10 minutes. So yes, meeting and greeting is very, very important.
How do you feel about praise music? Is it popular in worships in Latvia, or we more stay to old hymns, to keep it more like old style, or we are are we open to change to for younger generation, or it's left for different events outside the church? Or
what I find in Latvia is the churches that are connecting with teenagers and young adults, there is a contemporary worship service, and it's not on Sunday morning. My congregation handles it differently. We have different kinds of worship on different Sundays. But in Latvia, there are congregations that have youth worship Friday night, or they have youth worship Saturday night, or they have youth worship Sunday night. And so on Sunday morning, it's very traditional, just the same as it's always been, worship.
Yes.
But there is a place and a time for contemporary worship. And I think the churches that are doing it well are finding these worship services very popular among teenagers and young adults.
And how do you think, when is that moment when teenagers, young adults, if they haven't been before in the church, their parents were not in the church, even in such a young age, how do they discover or realize that I want to be, one thing is in that community, but I want to be in church, and yes, Jesus is whom I believe to.
And I wasn't raised in the church. So I went to a worship service because a friend told me to try it, and another friend invited me to come along. That's what got me to my first worship service. And I think that happens in some of the congregations in Latvia now, where young people invite young people from school, from work. In addition, what Old St. Gertrude's does is engage young adults through the Alpha Course. And they developed their Sunday evening worship service as a place where people from the Alpha Course would feel comfortable to worship. And it's working very well for them. The concern I have is I would rather that all generations worship together in the same worship service. And the only way to do that well, I think, is to have different styles of worship on different Sundays. Otherwise, you end up with two congregations. You end up with, we have an old congregation and we have a young congregation. Yeah. And that's the drawback to having a separate worship service for young people, is you end up with, not with a big congregation, you end up with two congregations.
And at the same time, I think it's important when young people can learn from older people to share the knowledge and experience. We learn a lot from that, to be together, young and old. And
Dr. Richard Melheim came 2 years ago to Latvia and shared not only Faith 5, but also shared what cross-generational worship looks like. And Dr. Melheim is a very strong advocate in all generations worshiping together. And it's very hard to do that with a traditional style of worship. It just doesn't work well.
Yesterday, when we listened to your presentation about postmodernism here in Dublin, even before that, we had discussion about what people believe nowadays. It's mixed. It's a mix of different cultures, and mainly children take what their parents believe to, but it's paganism together with Christianity. It's maybe some Hindu, or even like the people don't know how to call it, but it's definitely not the Jesus.
Yeah.
And you described it really well. There, you mentioned the research done in America, and how it's called, how was it called, that the parents, they this all mixed together. Right. If you can tell us a bit more about that.
Sure. The tendency in a postmodern culture, the Swedish word is smorgasbord. It's a spiritual smorgasbord. So what people do, because we're very individualistic and we're very consumeristic, is we construct our faith, taking a little bit from each faith and putting it together so that it's totally unique. We have our own personal belief.
Yeah.
And there's no basis in truth, but it's our own personal belief. And so it's very precious to us because we made it up ourselves.
Yes.
What's happening culturally in the United States is we're having a tendency to pass on what the book Almost Christian refers to as therapeutic moralistic deism. A watered-down faith that is not Christianity, getting passed from generation to generation, that is culturally popular, comfortable, and safe. And because it's popular, comfortable, and safe, we don't worry too much about whether it's true or not. And that faith is like a cultural almost Christianity that is very popular. And the struggle for us as committed Christians and from our perspective as confessional Lutherans is it's not the Christian gospel. It's not what Martin Luther was willing to die for.
In your opinion, yesterday you mentioned too, you ask in your congregation what people, old people would like to add or take off the worshiping.
The platinum rule.
Yes. What's your opinion? What we can add or what we have to take off? What would you say? What would you answer to this question if somebody asks you?
Well, the biggest struggle is that too many congregations are not willing to change at all. And when you're not willing to change, you're basically sending a message to your young people. We don't care if you come. You're not acknowledging them. You're not respecting them. And you're basically saying to all of your children as they become teenagers, we don't care whether you come to worship because this is how we're going to do it, whether you like it or not. So the struggle is that too many churches are unwilling to change. I'm currently on pastor sabbatical study. And what I'm studying is contemporary worship in Lutheran settings and contemporary worship in megachurch settings and how they compare. And my initial impression is that when Lutheran churches do contemporary music, they tend to stop being Lutheran. They use a megachurch format. They don't use order of worship. They don't use liturgy. They don't use creed. They start to do worship the way Reformed megachurches do worship because it's successful.
Yeah.
So they copy it. And so the purpose of my sabbatical study is moving from Leonard Sweet's Platinum Rule is the order of worship, the litany, the creed, is that a container I'm willing to give up for the sake of young people in worship? Because that's not the living water. That's not the gospel. That's how we do church. It's not what church is about. And so my struggle is, am I willing to give up the Lutheran order of worship, even in a contemporary setting, to engage teenagers and young adults more effectively? And so that's what it means to me. Because when I've done contemporary worship for Lutherans, there has always been a litany. There has always been the creed. There's always been an offering prayer, but in a contemporary way. What am I willing to give up in order to reach teens and young adults? And we've changed in my congregation so far that it looks like we've come such a long way because of the changes that we've made. It's like, that's wonderful. Now, are you willing to do this too?
Yeah. And how do you find out what young people want? Do you ask them? Do you do some research? Or how do you find what do they want?
Well, what I'm doing is research in the sense of actually being at the worship services. I'm finding that most Lutheran churches, when they go to contemporary worship, abandon the order of worship and they use a megachurch model. They do that because it works.
Yeah.
Well, the reality is, from what I can tell, that when you worship at Holy Trinity Brompton in London, England, the home of the Alpha Course, which I'll be doing next week, this is an Anglican church that has abandoned the order of worship, that has abandoned the form of the Church of England in their worship service. They don't have room for all the young people that are in their worship. People stand in line to come into their worship service. And so I need to take that into account. I need to think about that. At the end of this month, end of May, I'll be visiting a mega church in the Washington, D.C. area. They're worshiping thousands of people now. And they bought new land and they're building a new building and a new worship space because they don't have room for all of the teenagers and young adults that are in their worship service. They need more space. I need to take that into account. And so that's what I'm doing on my sabbatical.
But tell me, secret ingredient, is it only music? Or there's something else behind the scenes, what's going on, or why people are queuing out to get in, or...
Yeah. Well, in a big church, there has to be small groups. In a small church, everybody knows everybody, and you are a small group. But in a big church, when you're worshiping that many people, Willow Creek in the Chicago area learned that their people weren't growing because they were coming to a very open... They called it seeker services, where people don't have a lot of spiritual knowledge or experience, and nobody was growing. And so what Willow Creek did was they developed a very intensive small group program so that in small groups, people grow spiritually and they grow closer together. And so one of the things that postmoderns are looking for is, I want to be part of a community. And you're not going to be part of a community of 5,000 or 20,000, but you can be part of a community in a small group that meets once a week.
And what does it mean to be a part of community? What I have to give back? Is it the same, my attention, my time? Mm-hmm. Like how it works, what people should acknowledge before they join small groups? Is it time commitment? Is it just because I want to be there, it's fun? Or
yeah, well, you want that level of intimacy. Like you said, you want, in a church of 20,000 people, you don't have a lot of people that know you, but this group knows me. They know that I'm having surgery next week. They know that my daughter is very sick and they're praying for me. They are a Christian community. It's the closest thing to a first century house church. But even in the first century, the house churches met, but then they came together as one body to worship. And so now you can experience that level of intimacy.
And it's just for people, again, to understand, this is what I need.
It's
this
available.
This is why I have to find where is my nearest church. Another thing what I wanted to ask you is how to sell this message, the truth. Where is the truth to young people? We know they all, so much time they spend online and there are so much, lots of information. How to reach them? What to say them? As you mentioned, like Bible verses are not working. You mentioned stories. Maybe something else. How to market the message.
And you started with the best way. Eyes to eyes, face to face, voice to voice. There are so many people that are, there's a lot of depression. There's despair. There's a loss of hope. And too many people are getting simple feel-good messages to try to deal with that.
Yeah.
But if someone can tell their own personal story, their own experience, as you asked at the beginning, things are really difficult for me right now, but I have hope. I have trust. Well, where'd you get that? Well, I get that from worship. I listen to the word of God. We sing the songs about God. We sing songs to God. I receive the body and blood of God, and I have hope. And I have courage, and I can live through difficult times because of that. Come with me. Face to face is still the best. But in our congregation, we have Facebook groups for the people that are in our church. And we have a Facebook page for the people that aren't in our church, so that we have a public face in Facebook, as well as private gatherings of people within our congregation. And so that public face is very important. When I was in seminary, my favorite professor talked to me about the importance of being an online presence in the 21st century, before it was the 21st century.
Yeah.
And what I try to do is to share Christian materials online just as part of my timeline. So that my friends who aren't Christian are following my timeline. And I'm not obnoxious about it, but if there's a song that's really meaningful to me on YouTube, I'll put it on my timeline. If there's a really good meme, I'll put it on my timeline. I'm currently doing devotions through a former professor, the late Dallas Willard, Dr. Dallas Willard. And sometimes there's really short, important points. I'll put it on my timeline. And so that people that are just friends, among my 600 or so friends on Facebook, they get to see and experience spiritual things without any pressure. And then that gives them the opportunity to explore whether it's meaningful or can be in their own lives. Yeah.
And then what do you talk about in Facebook groups, like for your congregation?
We have a Facebook group for our choirs. We have a Facebook group for our Sunday school program. We have a Facebook group for our teenagers. We have one Facebook group that's for all the members of the congregation. And so each of them is different. And announcements can be made. It's in-house. It's for people within the church.
Yeah.
We can celebrate through pictures in the groups. And everybody knows that it doesn't go outside the group. So it stays in the group.
Yeah.
So they're comfortable.
Yeah. And how is it in your congregation? Are people engaging? Or is just you put the announcements out? Are they engaging? Are they asking you questions? Are they coming up with different suggestions? Or how is it?
They want to see pictures of what's going on, and they want to watch video of what's going on. That's the most popular by far, because everything is image-based now.
Yes.
So if I put an announcement on there, everyone will read it, and it's like, okay, good, so now we know.
Yeah.
But what engages them is pictures of the children singing at the front of the church, pictures of the, or video of the choir, special music that was done during worship. That's what connects with people.
How do you think, what's the best way to start to talk to the person, even to share that gospel and these good news? You see, I have been gone through this myself, but listen, believe me, trust me, this is a, how, what do you think, how to start this conversation?
I think the best way is relationship. I think one of the things that's kind of gone by the wayside in the change in postmodern culture is door-to-door cold evangelism. You don't know me. You don't know anything about me.
Yeah.
And chances are tomorrow I'll never see you again.
Yes.
So we have no relationship. There's no reason for me to trust you. But if we're in relationship, if we've reached a point as friends where I feel comfortable sharing with you that things are really bad, now that door's open. The door's open because it came from me. It didn't come from you. It came from me. Now I'm asking for help. I'm asking, how do you ever get through stuff like this? And now that person wants an answer. My first year of law school, one of my classmates came and asked me if she could meet to ask me a question. And so I said, sure, of course. And we scheduled the time and we met. And she looked at me and said, you're not afraid of law school, are you? And I said, no. And she goes, but you're the only one. You're the only one among us that's not afraid. Why are you not afraid of law school? And I got to say, you know, I believe that God wants me to be here. You know, and I didn't hit her over the head. I just said, I believe God wants me to be here. And if God wants me to be here, then I have my part and God has God's part. My part is to study. God's part is grades. So I don't worry about grades. That's God's part. My part is to study. If I don't study, then I haven't done my part.
Yeah.
But if I do my part, then I can let God do God's part. I'm going to worry about God's part. And I had that opportunity because she noticed that I was really calm and I wasn't afraid. And she didn't understand why. And so sometimes when we're in really dark situations, people will come to us and say, how are you doing this? I would be a basket case. It's like, well, God's with me every step. There's no step that I take that God's not with me.
No.
And so that's how I can do this. Well, how do I get God to be with me? Well, there you are. So there's a relationship that it begins with, and then there's a need, a spiritual need. But that need gets expressed by the person, and now the door is open.
And then how do you feel when you say, God is with me? Then the reaction from people is, oh, he's crazy. Or mm-hmm. yeah. Again, it's God.
when I was a lawyer, my secretary said to me at one point, because she wasn't a Christian, she said, I've never met anyone that is so, and I was a lawyer, not a pastor.
Yeah.
I've never met anyone who's so comfortable talking about God and their faith. It's just part of my life. I mean, I'm not preaching to people.
Yeah.
It's just, no, I know it's really hard, but I know God's with me and it'll be okay. And so part of it is to be walking with God so closely, personally, that it's so much a part of your life that talking about it is just a natural thing. You're not even evangelizing. You're just sharing life.
And how do you feel at the moment mm-hmm. and what you're experiencing?
Yeah.
And how do you remember how was it for you to say and to announce that you are a Christian to people?
That was 45 years ago. I had good friends, my closest friends in high school that were not Christians. And they came and picked me up from college. And we drove to another city 6 hours away with me talking about God.
Wow. And after the journey, did they join you to go to church?
They're all in church. Yeah, they're all in church because they knew I was taking it seriously. And they knew that the only thing that concerned me, the only thing that mattered is it true? And see, that's part of the difference with sharing just an experience. And, well, this makes me feel really good. Well, I love that makes you feel good, but is it true? Because if it's not true, then, I mean, drugs will do that.
Yeah.
Drugs will make you feel good.
Yeah.
The question is it true? And so that's why I spend so much time doing and talking about apologetics, because in the end, if it's not true, last night I shared with one of the students that was at the meeting a famous quote by C.S. Lewis. The Christian faith, if false, is of no importance at all. If true, it is of infinite importance. What Christianity can never be is moderately important. And a few years ago, my wife had a plaque made with that on it so that it could be across the hall from my office.
Yeah.
Because for too many people in the church, they're trying to make Christianity moderately important, and it can't be.
Yeah. The challenges we face every day, even every minute, every people we meet, every conversation, do we stay to our belief, mm-hmm. That we are Christians and what we believe to, or we want to change more suitable for the bigger, like, society surrounding us, and we want to be nice to them.
Mm-hmm.
But actually we have to stand up for ourselves and to tell you, know what, you have to think about it differently, or there's totally different.
Our culture thinks about Jesus as really nice. Jesus was nice. There were lots of times Jesus wasn't nice. And the distinction I make is Jesus was always kind, but he wasn't always nice.
Yeah.
And there's a difference. Jesus said some really scary things. Jesus said at the end, those who are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of. Jesus said that. Jesus said, many people will come to me at the end of time and say, Lord, we did all kinds of good things in your name. And Jesus will say the scariest thing in the entire New Testament. I never knew you. Go away. Baptized, acting in Jesus's name, thinking their whole lives that they're Christians, and then getting told at the end by Jesus himself that they are not. Nothing is scarier than that.
No. Well, let's hope. Mm-hmm. Jesus will never say to us.
Jesus told us, Paul told us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Okay, so it's not just about doing stuff, and believing matters. But when I was 17 years old, before anybody told me about Jesus, I hated myself. I was a good athlete. I was a good student. There's no reason for me to hate myself, but I did. I hated myself. And what I understood was that the God who created the entire universe, billions of galaxies with billions of stars in each galaxy, loved me enough that if I were the only person on the planet who needed him to, he would have died just for me. And that God wants to be my dearest friend. 45 years later, that never gets old.
Wow. And this is how I feel. And my biggest discovery for myself was to accept that he's beside me. Mm-hmm. He's my best friend who will always be with me and will never let me down. And it says everything to myself. It's nothing higher or not. I'm not higher as him, but we are just two together. Every step, how I feel it and how I have accepted it to myself.
And when I preach from the pulpit, I always use the same prayer. I don't always preach from the pulpit. When I preach from the pulpit, I always use the same prayer. It comes from the Psalms. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be holy and acceptable to you. Now, the psalmist ends that, my rock and my redeemer. But it's my prayer. I can pray it however I want. I end it, King of the universe and dearest friend. That's important because Jesus is both. He's my dearest friend, but he's not my buddy.
Yeah.
He's not my fishing buddy.
Yes, yes.
He is the King of the entire universe.
Yeah.
And so I need to hold that intention. I need to recognize that the King is to be obeyed, but I'm friends with him.
Yeah. It's a good point, dear friend. Mm-hmm. So I think we always say our Lord, or it's mm-hmm. more like the position we put ourselves to, but
and both friend. Are important.
Yeah, but dear friend, it says like that is. Mm-hmm.
The King is my friend, but I'm his subject.
Yeah, 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 of course.
Yeah.
Great. Thank you, Robert. And I hope that our conversation will help people to hear the message, and maybe some soul will face to the church and at least we'll think about what's the truth and where to find it. And I hope we will meet in summer in Latvia.
That would be great. Thank you.
Thank you.